Well, good morning. I can think of worse backdrops. Alright, well, it has kind of been part of the rhythm the last few years to take this Sunday to talk about part of what it means to be community. Looking at some of the different aspects of community and what it means for us as individuals to come together in this collective body that we call our church. Might call it some housekeeping or, you know. So we're going to continue to do that today. Could I get some of those clothespins?
How many would you like?
I think one will be good.
Well, I'll give you two.
Okay, thanks. So we're going to continue to do that and spend some time talking about what it means for us to be community together. As a side note, I may use words like conflict or tension. I just want you all to know that I'm not aware of any major conflict or tension. So if those words make your skin crawl, you can relax. I think it's really important for us to talk about these things when we're not in the middle of conflict or tension. Because if conflict or tension were to arise, it's better to be proactive to it rather than to be reactive. So we're going to spend some time looking at what it means for us to be community. But those words may come up, so hopefully your skin doesn't crawl too much. Before we jump in, let's pause for a word of prayer. Loving God, we are grateful for this chance to be together. God, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day and this beautiful space that we get to spend our morning together on. God, thank you for the scriptures and that they're useful in pointing us towards Jesus and what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. And so as we open them today, God, we acknowledge that your Spirit is here among us, and we ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and shape us and form us into the image of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week, Allie and I were on vacation with her side of the family, and this is a yearly thing that they do. And this is also like how you know that things are getting serious with one of her siblings' significant others is that they're invited to family vacation. This is when I knew that they approved of me, which I found out on vacation. It took my sister-in-law 3 months, and it took me a year and a half. So I don't know what to do with that. Anyways. But this is a yearly tradition. This is part of what it means to be part of the Traxel clan. Like, you stop, you take a week out of your year, and this is Allie's parents, it's her siblings, it's siblings, significant others, spouses now, and then her grandma and aunts from West Virginia, and this year it even included a cousin. It's a big annual thing. We talk about it for months leading up to it, and we all descend into the epicenter of culture known as Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. Epicenter of Southern culture, I should say, which was a big shock for me growing up in Northern Indiana. But it's been a place that I love and I look forward to each and every year. This past year, we had 16 people in one house, and three of them were under five. And so when I prayed for the introverts at the family, like, there was a reason for that. Thankfully, I was able to find some space and some quiet for myself. When I was first introduced to this idea, I thought this was a strange phenomenon, that like they had this annual yearly vacation. Vacations weren't something that my family did. Like, we would travel and go see family, but we never had like destination vacations, you know? In fact, I think I remember maybe two different vacations. And the only clear memory that I have is we were at a Big Boy restaurant, and a glass broke, and I cut my hand, and a sweet elderly woman handed me a Band-Aid that she had in her purse. So that's my one memory of vacation from growing up. So you can, that tells you something about my family compared to Allie's family's vacations. But there was an even stranger phenomena that happened that first year, and it continues to happen each and every year. And the strange phenomena is that we still like each other at the end of the week. I mean, this doesn't mean that, like, things don't come up throughout the week, right? Like, we're humans, so there's going to be some conflict, there's going to be some tensions. Some people are going to say some things that maybe they wouldn't have if they weren't crammed into a house with 15 other people, you know. But we apologize. We get over it. We leave the week liking each other, and we spent the whole trip home texting, talking about things that happened and saying how much we cared for one another and how much we were looking forward to getting together again next month for another family gathering. This is a strange phenomena, because if we think about the various groups of people that we can identify with and even belong to, how difficult is this idea of, like, being together and liking one another and being, dare we say, united? This idea of oneness or this idea of togetherness can be a really challenging thing in the different groups that we can belong to. So maybe that group for you is your family, right? You have the family reunion on your calendar and you're counting down the days, but it may not be excitement, right? Maybe this is because of past history. Maybe there's been conflict in the past. Maybe there was something that happened in the past that makes it really difficult to get together. Or maybe this group for you is your workplace. And tomorrow as you're driving into the workplace, you're thinking, oh dear goodness, it feels like I'm walking into the set of The Office, right? Your boss feels a little bit too like Michael Scott, and you sit down at your desk, and there's a bobblehead across the way. That's a Dwight Schrute reference. And you just think each and every day, like, I'm being punked. Like, there's no way that they expect us to get anything accomplished with this ragtag group of people. Some of this diversity and perspective may be intentional, right? Like, you build a team, you need differing personality types, but maybe it's just, you have no idea what your boss was thinking, right? There can be some conflict or tension in that group. Or maybe this is your neighbor, right? You hear these stories of people having cookouts with their neighbors, and you're thinking, I don't know that I would trust my neighbor to serve me anything food-wise, right? You hear people who have all these things in common with their neighbor, and you're pretty convinced that the only thing that you share in common is like this arbitrary property line between your two houses, you know? And it can be really difficult to figure out what it looks like to be united or to get along or to be together or to be one. So we have all of these diverse groups that we can belong to, but there's another group that we all can belong to where we can experience this conflict or this tension, and it can make it difficult to be united, to be together, to be one. And that other group is the church. When we talk about the church, we can talk about it in a couple different ways. We can talk about it as like the Big C church, like the universal church, the worldwide church, the church that expands beyond borders and nationality and language. We can talk about church in terms of like faith traditions or denominations, like the people that you associate with. We can also talk about it in like a little C church sort of way, meaning like our local church, our local congregation, the local body, the people to your left and right who you get together with each and every week and say that we're going to try to follow Jesus together. See, the church can be a place where we can experience discord because we're a pretty diverse group. We have different experiences, we have different perspectives, and we try to come together and follow Jesus, but we may have different understandings of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so we can experience disunity or discord or conflict or tension as a result of that. Now, some of these conflicts or tensions that we may experience are over seemingly insignificant things, right? Like the color of the carpet in the foyer, or what sort of instruments are being used during worship, or the font in the bulletin, right? Big salvation issues, right? But we can also experience conflict or tension or disunity or discord over some more important things. Topics like how we read the Bible and how we understand the Bible. This book that we have that we say points us to Jesus and what it means to be human and how to follow him. We can have conflict over the convictions that we have. Maybe I have a conviction that I feel is very near and dear to my understanding of Jesus, and maybe you don't share that conviction. And what do we do if this feels like a central tenet for me, but it's not a central tenet for you? And we can experience conflict and tension over who has a place at the table, who's invited to be part of this community. And see, what makes some of these conflicts, some of these tensions so difficult is that these conflicts and these tensions aren't actually topics, but they're people. Because at the end of the day, as we wrestle with what it means to read the Bible and what it means for convictions and what it means for who has a seat at the table, like, these aren't just abstract ideas, but these are flesh and blood people that it affects. And so sometimes the stakes get really, really high with this conflict or this tension that we can experience. So the church can be a place where we experience conflict, disunity, discord, because we're diverse. We come from different experiences, have different perspectives, different backgrounds, and yet we say we're going to come together and try to follow Jesus. But oftentimes this following Jesus looks an awful lot like stumbling over ourselves and stumbling into one another, right? So what do we do with that? Well, the good news is that I don't think that this reality, that we experience conflict, that we can experience tension, that we can sometimes stumble over ourselves, is that Jesus, the one that we're trying to follow, seems to have anticipated that we would have some of this tension, some of this conflict, some of this stumbling into one another, that maybe we would struggle with oneness. And so towards the end of his time with his disciples, he begins to address this idea. So we see towards the end of John's Gospel, there's a section called the Farewell Discourse. So this is Jesus' last moments with his disciples, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Jesus is in an upper room of a house with his disciples, and we see Jesus trying to put a bookend on his life with his disciples here. Like, these are some of the things that he feels like he needs to wrap up. There's some importance to these things. So he tells his disciples to love one another. Here we see Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing his disciples' feet. We see Jesus saying things like, remain in me and I will remain in you. That if you remain in me, that you'll bear fruit, that you'll experience this with God life that is open and available to all people. And then at the end of this subsection, this farewell discourse, we come to chapter 17. And Jesus enters into this long extended prayer. The first half of this prayer is mostly about Jesus and his ministry. It's essentially saying, like, God, thank you for these people that you've placed in my hands, and I turn them over to you, and God, will you finish the work that I started in their lives? But as we get to the second part of that chapter, we see that Jesus' focus begins to be for his disciples then. So we see in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20, again, this is Jesus praying. He says, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, there's a couple really important things about this prayer. First of all, this prayer is all about unity. This is the central theme of this prayer. We see Jesus from the very beginning saying that they may all be one. We hear language of completely one. And again, this is interesting if we think about it in the timeline of Jesus' life, because this is coming towards the end of his time with his disciples in person with them. And if you think about, like, the last things that you say to somebody, these are normally the things that are near and dear to your heart. So you can imagine if you're a parent and you're sending your child off on a semester abroad, right? You're probably going to do the thing that, like, parents do and go through the litany of things that you're convinced that they forgot. Do you have this? Yes. Do you have this? Yes. Do you have this? Yes. Probably don't have this, though. Yes, I do have this. And then after you get through this long list litany of things, you're probably going to stop. You're probably going to put your hand on their shoulder and say, son, daughter, I love you. Why? Because this is the last thing that you're going to get to say to them in person. This is what's near and dear to your heart. The last thing that you want to express is your love for that child. And I think in a similar way, with this prayer, we're seeing what's near and dear to Jesus' heart. Unity seems to be near and dear to Jesus' heart. Togetherness, oneness among his disciples seems to be near and dear to his heart. The second thing, then, is that this unity among the believers seems to point to something bigger than just togetherness. Again, we read in verse 21, it says, that they may all be one. We jump a little bit, and it says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And if you didn't catch it that time, we jump down to verse 23, and it says, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. See, our unity, our oneness, our togetherness points to something bigger, and that is the unity among God and the love that God has for one another. The love that we have for one another and our ability to stick it out together reflects God's love for the world, which has experienced the broken effects of sin. God was willing to stick with humanity, even though the devastating effects of sin. And we, as we stick together, reflect that love of God. In a sense, our oneness is our witness. Our oneness is a witness to who God is and the type of love that God has. That God is big, that God is vast, that God is this inclusive God that is wanting to go to the ends of all earth to bring all people together to experience the goodness of this new creation, this kingdom of God, this with God life. And our oneness is a witness to that. The last thing, then, is that this prayer is concerning all believers. At the beginning of it, Jesus says, I ask not only on behalf of these, the ones at the table in front of them, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word. This would be the next generation, and the generation after that, and the generation after that, all the way up to us, right? Because if we have a Bible and we're reading about this, we're reading their words. Jesus seems to have like a long view in mind, recognizing that this is going to be a movement that will span generations. And as this movement spans generations, and as this generation, and as this movement spans across cultures and ethnicities, so too does the chance for conflict. We don't have to read too far in the New Testament to realize that within that first generation, that there was already this serious conflict in the church. You have the Jewish people, God's chosen people, and all of the other people of the world. And they're becoming convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that we should be following, our Lord, our example, the one who is going to lead us into new creation. But they have very different perspectives and philosophies about how that looks. Jesus seems to have a long view in mind, understanding that as this movement grows, so does the chance for conflict. And so he prays for unity. Now, as we talk about this idea of unity and oneness and togetherness, I think it's important that we should clarify a few things. Because I think there needs to be some disclaimers about what oneness is, or what unity is, or what togetherness is. Because I think these terms, unity, togetherness, oneness, can often be used to cover up some really ugly things. One of those being like situations of abuse. The church, this body of Christ, unfortunately has been a place where there has been some really ugly things done. And I think some of these really ugly things can be covered up with this word unity. Don't share that, don't talk about that, because like that's going to create division or conflict. And I just want to say very clearly, I think that's a bunch of baloney. That's creating a false unity, and that's a unity that's at the expense of somebody being taken advantage of, and I think that breaks a very particular part of God's heart. Secondly, when we talk about unity or togetherness, this doesn't mean that you can't take a break. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but trying to live out in community can be really, really exhausting. Again, I have my things that I care about, you have your things that you care about, and they may not line up, and it can take a lot of work to exist together in that. And sometimes it's okay if you take a step back and kind of hang out on the periphery for a little bit, for a season. Or maybe you've had a difficult experience with church in your background, and you're experiencing something good here, and that's triggering, and you need to process some things for your own mental health. I think that's okay. But if you're experiencing that, I ask one thing. Don't go through that alone. let one of us know. Because if you haven't heard this in a while, we love you and we care about you. And we want you to be part of this community. Finally, and this one I think is really important, especially if your skin crawls when you hear the word. Conflict is not a bad thing. Conflict is often how we grow, how we learn, and how we can actually be joined together even stronger. See, I think we often think that unity is the goal of our life, right? That it's this destination point. And I think when we think of unity as a destination point, it becomes this static thing. You're either in unity or you're in disunity. And I don't think that's really a helpful thing. But rather, I think that unity is better to be understood as a process or as a vehicle. Because at this point, then, unity becomes this dynamic thing. Yes, there may be a season where we were more united than we were in a past season, but we're still united. A couple weeks ago when I talked about convention, I referenced a scholar by the name of Tom Yoder Neufeld, and he spent three sessions talking to us about this idea of unity. And in one of those sessions, he said, unity is the base, the given, the starting point, not the result of our work. And I think this is really important for us as we think about what it means for us to be one, to be united, to be together, to be the community of Christ together. Is that unity isn't this thing that we achieve, but it's something, it's the waters that we swim in a lot of ways. Unity is not the absence of conflict, but rather unity is the lens through which we do conflict. As things come up, we stick it out together. We're committed to one another, and we're going to work through this conflict and this tension together. So what does this look like for us as a church, as a local body together? Well, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The bad news first is I have absolutely no idea. And what I mean by this is no two things of conflict are the same. We as a church could have experienced a piece of conflict 10 years ago, and we could enter into conflict over that same exact tension today, but it would not be the same situation. Because in the course of 10 years, you as an individual would have changed, I as an individual would have changed, and we as a community would have changed. We have different experiences, we have different perspectives, we have different convictions now, and that's okay. That's how faith works. So we can't talk about conflict and say that there's like a cookie cutter way of dealing with all of it. And so that's what I mean by I have no idea what that looks like. But now the good news. The good news is that Jesus promises to be there with us in the midst of whatever conflict, whatever tension may arise. There's a section in Matthew chapter 18 where Jesus is talking about how to resolve conflict and tension within community. And Jesus says, if somebody has wronged you, go to them in private. And if they're not willing to listen to you, then bring a couple of people from your community. And if they're still not willing to listen to you, then bring this to the attention of the whole community. And at the end of this, he says this little phrase of, whenever two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. If we look at this in the context of this talk that Jesus is giving, it's all about conflict. So if two people are willing to stick it out in the name of Jesus, Jesus promises that his spirit will be there among them. And so when it comes to conflict, when it comes to tension, we don't have to have the how figured out, but we do have the what figured out. The only how that we have to know is that we lean into it and that we trust the Spirit of God to lead us through it. The what, though, is unity. Unity is the vehicle in which we travel this journey of conflict or tension together. It means that we're sticking it out together. It means that we're staying at the table. It means that we're putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves. And when we talk about putting the needs of others ahead of ourselves, I think we have to address the fact that within the broader society, there are these power dynamics that exist, where there are people that are at the center of community, there are people that carry power within community, and there are people who have been pushed to the margins of society. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to those dynamics as well. And so when we talk about unity, when we talk about oneness, when we talk about togetherness, it is not the marginalized within a community that should be carrying the weight of unity. Because for far too long, those who are on the margins of community have been told time and time again, put the needs of others ahead of yourselves. But rather, when it comes to unity, it's those who are at the center of society, those who have power that need to be carrying the weight of unity. It's those that need to be laying down their needs for the sake of those on the margins. Can you imagine what it would look like if the church took this call to oneness seriously? Can you imagine if this is what we were known for instead of all of the things that we're against? Can you imagine if people said, boy, those Christians may not agree on much, but they sure know how to stick it out together. Or if somebody said, boy, those Christians sure seem to see the world differently than me, but man, are they committed to sticking it out together. So my challenge for you this morning is the next time that you or we enter into any sort of conflict, any sort of tension that may come up, my challenge is that you pause and repeat this phrase, our oneness is our witness. Our oneness is our witness. I don't think this covers up any conflict. I don't think this dismisses any tension, but I think it does put conflict and tension in its proper place. And it acknowledges the fact that near and dear to Jesus' heart is oneness, and near and dear to the mission of God in the world is oneness. And so as we enter conflict or tension and we stop, we pause, we say our oneness is our witness, we allow this and we allow the Spirit of God to shape our response and how we enter into this conflict and this tension. And I think by doing so, we as individuals, we as a community begin to look all the more like Jesus and take this call to oneness all the more seriously. Let's pray. Loving God, we are grateful for the example of Jesus. We're grateful that we don't have to try to figure this life out on our own, but that you sent a flesh and blood example of what it means to be human. God, thank you for this prayer for unity. And that unity reflects something deeper. That it reflects the nature of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That it reflects your love for humanity. And God, I pray that we, as a local church, I pray that we, with the faith tradition that we align ourselves with, that we, as the global, universal church, could take this call to oneness seriously. And God, I pray that your Spirit would be at work among us, that your Spirit would be working actively and strongly, and that our oneness would truly be a witness to the world, that you are a gathering God that loves us, and that wants all people to be brought into this kingdom to experience the with God life that you made available to us through Jesus. God, we love you, and we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.